Morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to have you with us this morning, either at home or here in the halls in person. If you've got a Bible in front of you, could you reach for it and turn to 2 Corinthians, please? As Hamish said, we're beginning a new series this morning. I'm really excited about it. I love this letter. I think we studied it when I first got here back in whenever it was, a long time ago. And it's a great joy to be able to be returning to it. I'm going to pray and then read to us from chapter 1. We've thought already this morning, our Father, how you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we pray that by your Spirit, your grace and goodness and comfort and mercy might flow into our hearts. As we look at your word this morning, please shape our thinking and our understanding of ourselves and of the world and of church and of life. And please help us to honor you and to respond rightly to all of the trials that we face in life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians then, and verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And as ever, very helpful, I hope, to us both, if you keep that passage open in front of you, and you may also want to follow along on the sermon outline that is on the next page of the service sheet. As we start there, let me get you to imagine visiting a church or hearing about church that is a massive success story. Everything about it is impressive. Numerically huge, building, very incredible. They've just completed, let's say, 10, 15 million pound building project. Their tech is state of the art. Their coffee is incredible, key test of any church. And the bathroom is like being in a 5-star hotel. And the service is unbelievable as well. The music is out of this world. You feel transported by it. You hear testimonies of the most amazing spiritual experiences and visions that the leaders have been having in the past week. In the notices, you hear all about the latest book from the minister and how many followers he has on social media and all of the downloads of his sermons in the last week. And the best bit of all is the sermon. It's funnier than Michael McIntyre. It promises you a closer walk with God that is full of glory and power. And you walk out on cloud nine. So here's the question. When your friends ask you about that church, do you rave about it and tell them that they have to go? Or do you tell them to avoid it like the plague? How do you tell whether that church is of God or not? We live in a culture that is obsessed with fame and natural talent and material success. We love power and prosperity and blessing and health and high quality experiences and positivity and glory. And we despise failure and rejection and weakness. And those cultural values are so deeply ingrained in us that they cannot but shape, I reckon, the way that we think about our Christian life and about church and about Christian ministry. We know that God is almighty and victorious, and so at some deep level, we expect that people and churches who are truly in touch with God will look strong and successful. And this letter of 2 Corinthians is going to reveal that to be a very, very dangerous assumption. The brief background is that Paul had planted the church in Corinth about 5 years earlier, but since then their relationship had deteriorated. And it was because the culture in Corinth was very similar to our own. There was a group in the church, and there were some false teachers in town who were so obsessed with strength and success and celebrity that they'd become a little bit suspicious of a suffering apostle like Paul. He wasn't impressive enough for their tastes. And there's already been a bit of to and fro between Paul and the Corinthians about this. He's written to them once. It's a so-called severe letter that we don't have. And that had helped improve the situation a bit, but there was still some way to go. And so he writes this letter in advance of an intended visit to try and get them back on side once and for all. That's not for his own sake. It's not a popularity contest. In one sense, I don't think he really minds what they think of him. But it's because he loves them. And fundamentally, he longs for them to be right with God. And because he knows that he is God's true apostle, he knows that if they're not right with him, there are problems between them and God. And he starts in our opening passage by tackling this issue of suffering head on. And what he says is radical. He's not embarrassed about his suffering. He doesn't view it as a sign of inadequacy or inauthenticity in him as a Christian leader. In fact, he views his suffering as vital to God's work. We're going to have one major point and then three applications of it. Here's the point. The Christian life is always marked by affliction and gospel comfort. The Christian life is always marked by affliction and gospel comfort. And in verse 1, if you glance down, you see that Paul is an authoritative apostle. He's appointed by God, and he's writing not just to the church in Corinth, but to all of the Christians in the region because his message is of universal significance. And as I read verses 3 to 7 again, just listen out for the repetitions, if you would. So from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I make it seven affliction and sufferings words, but then 10 uses of the word comfort. And the impression is that it's as though suffering is shouting constantly in our faces. And we know that to be our experience in life. But then the gospel has a megaphone. And God's comfort doesn't stop the shout of suffering in this life, but somehow it does drown it out. Let's think about the shout of suffering first. The suffering that Paul has in view is mainly, but not exclusively, the suffering that comes because of our faith. As we read on in the letter, we'll discover that Paul personally endured a whole catalogue of pain. Physical and psychological, internal and external. He was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. He was hungry and thirsty and often perplexed. In addition, he felt a massive burden for all of the churches, and his health was afflicted by what he calls a thorn in his flesh as well. And Paul's sufferings and afflictions were extreme, but they weren't unique. A couple of times in our passage, it says that the Corinthians were enduring the same sort of sufferings as Paul. Because sooner or later, every Christian discovers that hardship and affliction are part and parcel not only of life in a fallen world, but of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in particular. And on the one hand, that surprises us. It's not how we want things to be, and maybe it's not the way we think they should be. We're prone to think that God owes us somehow 70, 80 years of good health and personal wealth. But on the other hand, it shouldn't surprise us, because we follow a Savior who was killed on a cross, and we're so tightly united to him that his sufferings necessarily overflow into our life. You'll see in verse 5, Paul talks about sharing abundantly in Christ's sufferings. He's not suggesting that our suffering contributes to anyone's salvation. Of course it doesn't. But he is saying that it's impossible to share in Christ's glory in heaven one day if we do not first share in Christ's suffering on earth today. And it's not just a chore, but a privilege. When we feel the pain of putting sin to death, I'm sure that's in view. When we feel the burden of Christian service, when we face persecution for our faith, and we're not just suffering on our own, we are somehow participating in the sufferings of Christ. But once again, glance at verse 3, where we've been all morning. God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And so we don't just share in Christ's sufferings, but in his comfort as well. So after the shout of suffering, here's the megaphone of gospel comfort. And let me read from verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Not sure what springs to mind when I talk about comfort. When I was growing up, Comfort was the name of a fabric conditioner. I've no idea if they still sell it or not. Nowadays, we talk about comfort food and comfort blankets. If you want to comfort someone, you generally do it with a mug of hot chocolate and a box of Kleenex. Traditionally, the word was a bit more robust than that. It's a famous scene from the Bayeux Tapestry I've mentioned before, with the inscription, Bishop Odo comforts his troops. and you expect to see him with an arm around a soldier's shoulder, but there he is with a club in hand, screaming at the troops to fight a little bit harder. And here, God's comfort is both tender and strong. It is not just sympathy, but real strength too. And our reading from Isaiah tightened that point even more, didn't it? When God said, comfort, comfort my people. He was looking forward to the ultimate salvation that he'd promised the world. Sins forgiven, a brand new creation. So the comfort that God pours into our hearts, I'm calling the consoling strength of the gospel. The consoling strength of the gospel. We suffer with Christ. And as we endure patiently, so God pours abundant comfort and strength and blessing into our hearts through the gospel to console and strengthen us. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you'll have heard people saying something like this in their own words. Maybe, this last year has been the toughest year of my life, but through it all, God has sustained us in ways that we never thought possible. We feel nearer to him now than we've ever done, you'll hear people say. Because the Christian life is always marked, not just by affliction, but by gospel comfort. And in God's abundant grace, he always meets us at our point of need. And gives us the strength to keep on keeping on. Like I say, that's our one big point for today. In our remaining time, I want to suggest three applications that will take us, will zoom in closer and closer to the reason why Paul starts his letter like this. Here's the first. You and other Christians, be a channel of comfort. It's about the way we think of our fellow believers. You ever got the impression that Paul was a bit of a lone ranger, that he was a Terminator type of ministry machine who traveled around the Mediterranean doing his work without ever becoming emotionally involved with anyone? You do find that caricature out there. But 2 Corinthians is one of the, is I think the most personal and passionate of all of Paul's letters. He loves these people so much that he would endure anything if it means that they can experience the true gospel comfort that he has. So verse 3 again, blessed be God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. You see that chain of affliction and comfort. First, Paul suffered. And then when God comforted him abundantly in Christ, it was with the express purpose that in time to come, Paul might be a link in the chain. He might be a channel through which the comfort of Christ might come to others. And Paul was so excited about being a channel of God's comfort that it's like he almost forgot himself completely. And he viewed all of his own experiences, positive and negative, through the lens of how they might benefit others down the line. So verse 6, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And I think there is just a sense in which we're meant to learn from Paul's example. We're meant to look for ways in which we can be a channel of God's comfort to others. Virtually every Christian has stories of how when we've suffered, God has ministered the comfort of Christ to us, often through people who have drawn alongside us and pointed us to Christ. And if I can put it this way, the comfort that God has poured into our hearts isn't for us alone. God has entrusted it to us so that in time we can pass it on to others. And I love this because we've all spent the last year trying to make sure we don't pass on the virus to other people. So it is really refreshing to be able to talk about something that we are meant definitely to try and pass on to other people. God has given us one another so that we can comfort one another in Christ when we need it. And I want to encourage us, therefore, not to be stingy with the gospel comfort that we've received, not to retreat into our burrows with it. But when we have the strength, and it won't be in the middle of the trial, I doubt, then to look for opportunities to be a channel of that comfort to others. We're not going to barge into each other's lives uninvited, I hope. But where appropriate, we can look to help each other. Be a channel of God's comfort. The second application is about us and God. And again, it seems counterintuitive, but Paul's perspective is that his suffering is not wholly bad because of the way it forced him personally to rely on God more and grow in faith. Verse 8, let me read. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We tend to want leaders who are indestructible. When trials come, we want them to man up and push on through. So it is really striking to hear Paul say that he couldn't cope. It's one thing, isn't it, to admit that you're having a tough time. But he's going beyond that. He's announcing publicly that he was buckling under the strain. That's an unusual thing for a leader to do. And yet Paul is very, very open about it. He says, the trials I faced took me way beyond my own ability to cope. I despaired even of life. I wanted to die. Maybe I thought I would die. J.B. Phillips translated verse 9, we told ourselves, this is the end. And what I want us to see again is God's purpose. That in the same way that he comforts us so that we can comfort others, so he brings us to our knees so that we'll rely on him. God deliberately allowed Paul to experience the depth of despair because he knew that was how he could help him to grow in faith. You know how it works for us. When life is relatively easy, we tend to be confident in ourselves, that we have sufficient resources to make a success of life. And it's only when we're brought to the very end of our resources that we look away from ourselves and to the Lord. And it is God's regular practice to do whatever it takes to bring us to our knees and to cause us to depend upon him. It's his plan in verse 9. He allows us to reach situations of utter desperation so that we will rely on him rather than ourselves. At the time, the pain for Paul was undoubtedly huge. But now with hindsight, he can even praise and bless God. We're not sure that that was his very first reaction, the very first moment it happened. He's writing a reflective letter. But he can praise and bless God for allowing things to get so serious because it caused him to grow in faith. Remember a Christian leader telling me it was vital for the minister to show no hint of weakness ever under any circumstances. And I'm sure, you know, there's still a bit of me that wants to appear like a tower of strength. But God deliberately allows trials into the life of all of his people in order to squash this ridiculous myth of self-sufficiency and pride. The reality, of course, is that we're already dependent on God for everything. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. If he didn't give you your next breath, you wouldn't be here anymore. But we forget that. And so our loving Father allows us to be brought low to help us to wake up again to reality. And I wonder, is this the lesson? If God's purpose for us in our suffering is for us to grow in faith, then it will be our purpose too. And again, it takes some time to catch up emotionally with the pain of a situation. But every moment of experience, every moment and experience of affliction is an opportunity to grow in faith and hope. You remember, again, we're talking mainly but not exclusively about the suffering that comes because of our faith. The pain of self-denial as we live for Christ, not ourselves. The toll that service takes on us over the years, as well as any opposition that comes from outside. It is kind of God to bring us to the end of ourselves, because it's as we turn to him in weakness that we're filled with the gloriously sufficient strength and grace and comfort of the Lord Jesus. We'll see this again in 2 Corinthians. It will take us time to get our heads and hearts around it. I've been mulling on it for a month or two. It's so alien to the way that we think. But even now, can I encourage you to turn this to prayer as you're listening? Whatever your deepest trial at the moment, an arrow prayer. Lord, thank you for reminding me that I can't do it on my own. Please help me to rely on you instead. Third and final application is the bullseye, really. This takes us to the heart of why Paul starts this letter to this church in this way. So I want us to turn our minds back to the culture in Corinth and think about the nature of true Christian leadership. This is you and your leaders. Don't be deceived. You remember Corinth, this culture that is obsessed with fame and talent and material success and is in love with power and prosperity and big personalities and profound experiences. This culture that despises weakness and failure and suffering. And there were these very impressive false teachers who'd arrived in town boasting in their spiritual experiences, talking about glory and spiritual strength and power and saying, oh, it's time to move on from Paul. He is too weak. And some of the Corinthians had fallen for it completely. Others were tempted, teetering, sitting on the fence a bit. Because these new teachers were offering a way to have all of the blessings of Jesus and the Spirit without having to share in Christ's sufferings. And that is very, very attractive. To counteract them, how would you have begun this letter? Paul could have started with a list of his own achievements and experiences. Let me tell you about the time Jesus met with me on the Damascus Road. Let me tell you about all of the amazing ministry I've done and all of the churches that I've planted all over the Mediterranean. You can bet, by the way, that if he were writing a book today or speaking at a Christian conference, that's exactly how he would be introduced. But instead, he says, I want you to know about my despairing pain. And I want you to know that I need your prayers if I'm going to be able to keep going for another season. Because suffering isn't a weird or unusual thing for a Christian. It doesn't mean that he's a failure as a leader. Actually, it's a good thing when a leader suffers. It's a sign of our union with Christ. It forces us to rely on God. And as his comfort flows into our lives, so it can flow into the lives of others. And Paul's big aim is to pull the Corinthian church back from this wrong understanding of the Christian life and ministry, in which everything's always glorious and rosy and successful all the time, and to help them to boast in him as God's true apostle. Because to put it simply, Paul's way is God's way. And friends, if we're going to persevere in faithful service of Jesus, in a world whose values are so different from his, then we're going to need to learn to test, if I can use that word, Christian leaders and their ministries by the right criteria. And to ensure that we follow and listen to authentic Christian leaders rather than wolves in sheep's clothing. We'll get into this much more in the weeks to come. And even verses 12 to 14, we'll look at again next week. But just glance at them now. Our boast is this, not we're so strong, but the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so towards you. We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, get that phrase, just as you did partially acknowledge or understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. That's the big aim of the letter. They already acknowledge, understand, accept Paul in part. He wants them to acknowledge him fully. He's confident they'll get there. We shouldn't overstate it. Verse 7 says his confidence in them is unshaken, but this letter is to help them move from this partial allegiance to full. Time's gone. We should be used to this point by now. But the big thing to underline from today is that God advances his work in the world through suffering. God advances his work in the world through suffering. He did it through the suffering of Christ to win salvation for us. And in this passage, the suffering of Christ's servants leads in different ways to the salvation of others in verse 6, to their own greater godliness in verse 9, and to the glory of God in verse 11. So woe betide the church that looks for a leader who's a picture of health and strength and brilliance. Woe betide the church, actually, whose model of ministry is driven by trying to look glossy and cool and successful, rather than by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Because God doesn't work through supermen. The way he works to bring glory to himself and builds his church is out of the ruins of suffering and self-despair. Because it is in our weakness that Christ's power is made perfect. It's a word for our whole church. It's a word for our Christian community and wider network at the moment. And it's a word for the elders that we're going to ordain and induct in a few moments. Let me pray. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you that in your goodness, you choose to allow us to share in the sufferings of Christ, and that you comfort us abundantly with the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we can comfort others. Thank you for the way that you bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can be taught to rely more on you. Whatever our trials, please use them to train us and grow us and mold us into Christ-likeness. And Father, please, would we recognize our need of one another? Would we be there for one another, support one another, and pray for one another? And would you help us to have a right estimation of gospel ministry, a right understanding of it, of what church should look like, of what the Christian life should look like, so that we're not deceived and led astray from the real deal. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.